Father, we do again in our hearts echo the words that we have just sung as we sit now and look at your word, read it, think upon it together. We pray that you would show us Christ and reveal your glory, for we pray in his name's sake. Amen. Please do take a seat. And if you could turn back to that reading from Matthew's gospel. That's where we are this autumn term. Matthew chapter 14. These blue Bibles in the room, it's on page 980. That would be really helpful if you could have that open in front of you. Thomas Cranmer, here's a picture of him on the screen. Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer of the 16th century and chief architect of the Book of Common Prayer, wrote a number of collects, prayers, to be said on each Lord's Day. I love reading them. There are also a number of collects for the feast days throughout the year when certain biblical characters are remembered and celebrated. So here's John the Baptist. This isn't actually a likeness of John the Baptist. That's someone's guesswork. That is a good effort, a Cranmer, I should say. But here is the prayer that Thomas Cranmer wrote to be recited on the feast day that celebrated his life. It's June the 24th, for those of you who are interested. Almighty God, by whose providence thy servant John the Baptist was wonderfully born and sent to prepare the way of thy Son, our Saviour, by preaching of repentance, make us to follow his doctrine and holy life, that we may truly repent according to his preaching, and after his example, constantly speak the truth, boldly rebuke vice, and patiently suffer for the truth's sake, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That is a wonderfully helpful summary of not only John the Baptist's life, but much of the passage that is before us this morning. What does it mean for God's servants to faithfully contend for his truth, even in the face of great persecution? There is irony in reading Cranmer's collect for John the Baptist, because Cranmer, during the reign of Queen Mary, will himself lose his life. He will be burnt at the stake for what he believed. But this passage this morning is not just about John the Baptist. Have a look at the next slide. It's also about a regional ruler called Herod and his refusal to submit to God's truth, let alone live by it. In Herod, we're going to see a man who is not governed by the word of God, but by his own self-seeking pleasures. A man who lived in fear, constantly calculating the political mood and the will of the people, doing everything he can just to try and maintain power and control. In that sense, these two men, Herod and John the Baptist, are an example of the increasing division that Matthew is depicting the life of Jesus is bringing about. Way back in chapter 10, as Jesus prepared to send his disciples out to preach the coming of God's kingdom and king, he warned them about the opposition that they would face, that they would experience. In chapter 12, we saw this develop in Jesus' own ministry. And the parables of the kingdom that we looked at last year in chapter 13, Jesus there spoke repeatedly of the positive and the negative responses that people would make to the good news that he came to bring. The words of Jesus divide. And last week we saw this as Jesus visited his hometown. Though the people are amazed at the wisdom and works of Jesus, they take offense at this local carpenter who pretended to be something special. And now Matthew gives us a case study of two men who example these two different reactions to Jesus. There are really just two ways to live: standing against God, standing against him, or standing for him. And we're going to see what characterizes these two polar opposite positions in life. So firstly, Herod stands against God. Look at how chapter 14 begins. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. Tetrarch simply means ruler, and this Herod was also known as Herod Antipas, which is really helpful in distinguishing him from his father, who was Herod the Great. We've already been told about Herod the Great in chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel. Herod Antipas's mother was Herod the Great's fourth wife out of 10, which gives you some sense of the stability that he enjoyed growing up. Now look at how the narrative continues. Verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So Herod is hearing the same things that the people heard in last week's passage. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Jesus is preaching about God's forgiveness and living rightly before him under his rule. And Herod is convicted to the core and more than a little troubled, because it all sounds so familiar. How come? What's Herod's concern? Well, it sounds exactly like John the Baptist. That's what Herod concludes. That's what the words say. John the Baptist, he says, has risen from the dead. The spirit at work in this guy Jesus is the same as John. Now, to understand what's happening in these few opening verses of this chapter, we need to pause briefly and consider what we mean by the word conscience. Conscience. All of us have one. At its simplest, conscience means self-awareness, self-knowledge, knowledge about yourself, who you are, what you're doing. But it means much more than that. Our consciences also speak about a moral self-awareness within ourselves. What is right and what is wrong. And that inner sense of right and wrong touches our affections and will. We feel guilt. We experience shame. That, you know, is a common human trait. We all have this inner sense of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity broadcasts during the Second World War, spoke about this really eloquently and effectively. He said, look, it's interesting, isn't it, that all cultures have a sense of right and wrong. If you look at cultures, there's a sense of right and wrong. And the more in history you survey the different cultures, there is an amazing similarity and agreement between what is right and wrong. And furthermore, everyone knows that we don't always do what is right. We don't always do that. Everyone knows that. And finally, when we meet someone else who has a different opinion to us, has a different understanding of what is right, C.S. Lewis points brilliantly and says, it's amazing how the natural human inclination is to want to work out who is right. We actually don't buy into this postmodern gumph of saying, well, you carry on in your rightness and mine in mine. C.S. Lewis argues that there is a natural drive in us to want to work out, well, in this difference of opinion, who is right? Conscience, our consciences are a God-given faculty that reminds us that amazingly and gloriously, we are moral creatures living in a moral universe. So there is right and wrong, that we live before a perfectly loving, wise, good, eternal God. And Herod Antipas here is someone who is having his conscience exercised. It's at work in him as he lives trying to suppress guilt and shame. Why? What's going on? Look at verse 3. Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. So Herod, this Herod in our story, is all grown up. And he becomes king in place of his father Herod the Great. Do you know what? That was no small feat. Apparently the proverb at the time was, concerning Herod the Great, was that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of Herod's sons. So this Herod Antipas had done very well to take over from his dad. And his first wife was an Arabian princess called Phaselis. She was the daughter of King Artaxerxes Aratas the Fourth, who ruled an adjoining territory nearby where Herod ruled. In other words, this was a political marriage. It served to keep political stability. Now, Herod Antipas had a brother. Have a look at this little chart. Named Aristobulus, who was murdered by Herod the Great. And this Aristobulus had a daughter called Herodias, who we meet in verse 3. And Herodias married Herod Antipas' brother, Philip. So Herodias, when you see Herodias there, you think of Herod Antipas, that's his niece and sister-in-law. That's the family connection. Herodias is Herod's niece and sister-in-law. And Herod, on a visit to his brother Philip, becomes infatuated with Herodias, and Herodias with him, and as a result, Herod divorces his wife, Herodias divorces her husband Philip, and they marry. So Herod was not only involved in an adulterous affair, he's also involved in an incestuous affair. He's married his living brother's wife. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the laws of Leviticus, absolutely forbid what Herod has done. And John the Baptist has told Herod that. Verse 4, when you see it, it's very moving. It's the only time John the Baptist speaks in our passage. Look what he says. It is not lawful for you to have her. Remember what we said about our conscience? It's moral in its makeup. When Herod hears it's not lawful, he's convicted to the core. He hates it. He gets John arrested. He throws him into prison. He wants to kill him. Herod is doing all he can to silence God and his conscience. He's hearing the voice of God in the voice of John the Baptist. His reaction, hatred. I'll find some way to ignore that person. Ignore what they're saying. Something to say, something to do. And refusing God's will and word, Herod becomes hostage to his own destructive desires. Hear that this morning. When we push God out of our lives, when we do anything we can to rid ourselves of his conscience, we then become hostage to our own wants and desires. Look at verse 6. Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl. She carried it to her mother. The scene there portrays a man who has lost any kind of moral mooring and is now at the mercy of his own self-destructive desires. This is the reality of life without God. Our pleasures, our wants, our desires become the priority for us, no matter what the consequences. So a birthday party begins with the lurid picture of Herodias' daughter dancing for the guests, given the outrageous morals of the Herodians. And how the dancing girls were perceived at this time. This is a lust-filled scene. And Herod's lust leads to proud boasting and arrogant speech. Whatever Herodias' daughter wants, she may have. In reality, this regional ruler in a corner of the Roman Empire had little to give away. And in his imitation of the language of the ancient Persian monarchs, he portrays a pretense to be far greater and more powerful than he is. Does that sound familiar to you? Lust and pride and foolish talk lead to murder. Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. It seems that Herodias has been waiting, possibly planning this very moment. The request is immediate and specific. Give me here his head. No trial, illegitimate execution, self-seeking pleasures have ended with murder. And this conscience-destroying, pleasure-seeking ruler is plagued throughout these words by fear. Refusing God's will and word, he becomes hostage to his own fears for self-preservation. He's fearful on hearing about Jesus and thinking about John. He wants to kill John, but he's afraid. Do you see that verse 5 of the people? He's distressed at the request. Oh no, I've been asked to kill John now. Could this cause an uprising of the people who love John the Baptist so much? Fear of Jesus, fear of the people, fear of publicly losing face. There is no moral strength to this king. Verse 9, distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. Like most weak men, he feared to be thought weak and grants the murder of an innocent man. The good news of Jesus divides the world in two. And here we see the terrifying results of that. Herod's life is an example of every life that stands against God. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that all of us are adulterous murderers. God's common grace, the conscience that we spoke of earlier, the provisions of laws and governments mean that none of us are as bad as we could be. But all of us here in this room do know what it means to suffer from a guilty conscience. We do know what it means to experience being hostage to our own self-destructive desires. We do not have, so we rage and covet what others have. We speak in ways that tear others down. We destroy relationships, even hating ourselves as we do. To murder a man you know is right and righteous, and to show no remorse. We call such people psychopaths. But Herod is no psychopath. He is an ordinary guy who's made one foolish step after another, led by his desires, which lead to another's death. But it isn't just a question of troubled conscience, is it? And destructive desires. In it all, we live lives of fear. Fear of others' opinions, fear of the culture around us, all in the name of self-preservation, wanting to do things that will keep us in the crowd, with the crowd, doing and saying whatever is most expedient to keep us out of trouble and get what we want. Herod is a picture of us all, because Herod is a life lived standing against God, resisting his presence, resisting his rule. And it leads to the kind of confusion and guilt and blind pursuit of what we think is good, the kind of loneliness and fear that we see in this passage. Herod stands against God. But John stands for God. We have, of course, met John earlier in Matthew's account. He's come to point and prepare the way for Jesus. In chapter 3, we're told his message. Matthew 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And the next time we hear of John in chapter 11, we discover that he's now in prison for that message, exactly where we find him now. And we've discovered the reason for that imprisonment. He's preaching this message of repentance boldly. John saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." John states the truth, calls people to repent. Remember, repent means recognizing the wrong that you're doing, seeking forgiveness with God, and walking in obedience to him. Recognizing the wrong you're doing, turning, seeking forgiveness with God, and walking in obedience to him. And that is what John is calling Herod to. Herod can't have an unlawfully divorced wife and an unlawfully wedded wife. And John has been saying this to Herod repeatedly. He doesn't keep quiet. He doesn't mention it in a quick note, passingly in a sermon, never to mention it again. He calls Herod to account before God. John counts the cost of standing for God's truth. Herod has him imprisoned. He loses his freedom, and ultimately he will lose his life. And surely John was aware of that when he spoke up, don't you think? John knew Herod's character. He knew the family. He knew the nature of his rule. He knew that if he was careful in his application of the message, if he negotiated this politically tricky situation, he'd be okay. He could have preached about obedience to rulers, and they were put there by God, and we must serve our neighbor and do acts of justice and compassion and mercy. But his integrity before God and man, his obedience to speak the truth, means that John doesn't manipulate or flatter or twist the message to make it sound more palatable. He speaks the truth, knowing full well the kinds of consequences, willing to pay the ultimate price of even losing his life. He probably knew this was heading to jail. He probably knew that this was heading to death. Now, as you hear that, as you think about John the Baptist, it's easy to then think, this man is perfect. He's doing something that I could never do. But listen, this man wasn't perfect. Like Elijah in James chapter 5, he was a man just like we are, men and women, normal. It's important to remember. Do you remember back in chapter 11, the message that John the Baptist sends to Jesus from prison? He says, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" There he is in prison wondering, look, is this the day when I could lose my head? And he's thinking of Jesus and saying, look, when are you going to do your Messiah thing? When are you going to rise up and defeat the rulers? When is God's kingdom going to overthrow the authorities and free God's people, including me? No, John had doubts. John knew what it was to feel confused. But he also knew what it was to persevere in following Jesus. John faithfully preached the imminent arrival of God's King, the establishment of God's kingdom. And in his death, he pointed forwards to the death of Jesus. Like Jesus, he was wrongly imprisoned, wrongly executed, hated for speaking the truth. Like Jesus, he loses his life. Our passage ends on the sober note of martyrdom. Look at verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body, that headless body, and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Jesus would have also known that John's death pointed to his. But Jesus would also have known that whereas John's was the result of a sinful king's heart, the death he would die would be to lovingly bear the sins of the whole world. John bore the brunt of a wicked king's judgment. Jesus willingly bore the price of a holy God's justice for human rebellion. And though John died and was buried and remained buried, Jesus, 3 days later, rose again bodily from the grave with the certain hope of eternal life for all who will trust in him. And John's death also points to the death of anyone who will follow Jesus. In a few chapters' time, Jesus will say to his followers, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." As followers of Jesus, we are called to stand for him. To stand for God's truth whenever we find it under attack. Whenever we find it being ignored, perhaps in personal conversations, relationships, obviously with graciousness and wisdom, but speaking the truth. Speaking truth about what is right and wrong is part of our witness to Jesus and our leading other people to him. We need to be aware of those opportunities and temptations to change or duck or tone down the truth of who God is and what he said. We are called to stand for the truth. Someone has put it like this. Have a look at this quote on the screen. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point, that moment where God's truth is being called into question. But it's not just standing for God's truth, but doing so boldly and faithfully. The way that Matthew has written this account carries a sense of John the Baptist continually standing for truth, doing it plainly and clearly. Some statements can die the death of 1,000 qualifications, or be said in such a convoluted way that the substance of what is said is lost. It is not lawful for you to have her suffers from none of that. Of course, as I keep saying, we are to do this lovingly and winsomely, but boldly and fearlessly. It's obvious, not least from this example of John, that when we state God's truth, people won't like it. We need to hear that this morning. We need to know that. There will be pushback when we state God's truth. Hatred, anger. We might not lose our life for what we say, though many brothers and sisters across this world are doing just that, but we may lose our friendships, credibility, employment. Who knows, there may well be a time coming where we will find ourselves on the wrong side of the law, but it is God who we hold our highest allegiance to. And when it comes to fear, the natural fear of those around us, of persecution, of counting the cost for standing for Christ, it is important to remember the words of Jesus that we've already thought about in this gospel. Do you remember these words back in chapter 10? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. As I close then, here is a confession, an example, a little example of what we're looking at, what we're speaking about. In the summer holidays, I spent some time with my mother's sister, my aunt, and she was telling me, when we were having a coffee together, of something that happened a week or two earlier. She'd been in Starbucks reading a book, and you know how the tables in these coffee shops in Starbucks are pretty close together? And just an arm's length away from my little aunt, she's a small lady, were two young, big, rugby-looking guys. They must have been in their early 20s. And my aunt said they were pretty tall, pretty massive. And they were speaking about Christianity quite loudly, and saying what rubbish it was, pouring scorn. And after a couple of minutes, my aunt leant over and said, "Well, I'm a Christian, and I disagree with everything you said." And she said, for two big, burly men, they looked quite shocked and taken back, actually. And a conversation began with those two men and my aunt. It transpired that the guy who'd been doing the most talking, his father, was a minister, a Baptist minister. And as they talked, he shared with my aunt some of the struggles he'd had growing up and hearing the gospel and thinking about what it meant to follow Jesus. Now, here's the confession. As my aunt was telling me that story, my first heart reaction was embarrassment. I thought of the slight impropriety and breaking of social convention, of speaking to a stranger, of looking slightly intense and speaking to someone you hardly ever knew. I thought, was it inappropriate? Was it right? And I think Matthew walks off the pages of this gospel and he whacks me over the head with a large piece of wood and defrocks me, and I think he gives my aunt a big hug. Because we're not saying that as a result of these words, we now go into every coffee shop and every situation looking for opportunities to earwig and speak about Jesus. We're not saying that. We are saying that led by the Holy Spirit, in the situations and times and seasons that he places us in, we are alive to opportunities to stand boldly for Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit leads us, and as we are given even the words to say, as my aunt was there, we speak, trusting that God is leading us and guiding us. Speaking his truth, doing it boldly, not fearing man, not fearing those around us, but fearing God. There are two ways to live. Jesus divides right down history. On the one hand, we can live with a guilty conscience, ignoring God, living for self-destructive desires, the fears that brings. Or we can live in the light of God's truth, conscience cleansed because of Jesus, boldly, faithfully following him, urging others to do so, knowing that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who is for us, who is working out his purposes in this world. Let's pray together. Why don't we do that in the quietness of our hearts? Why don't we spend just a brief moment speaking to God in response to his word? Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.